presiding brother, and my dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's once again a very great pleasure for Sister Joan and myself to be in your company and to share together the wonderful treasures of God's word that he has given to us in these last days. We bring with us the fraternal regards of Brother and Sister John and Phil Knowles of Adelaide and the brethren and sisters of our own ecclesia, and as well those of Brother and Sister John and Pat Ullman, with whom we stayed on our way through to South Africa. And so we intend this day to come to grips, brethren and sisters, with this wonderful epistle of the Apostle Paul written to the Colossians, an epistle which was born out of a great need and which provided great encouragement to those to whom he wrote. We remember that the Apostle Paul, when he wrote these things, was languishing in a dark, dismal cell in the great metropolis of that time, in the city of Rome. And from that dark place came some of the most exciting and stimulating epistles that he has written for the brotherhood. This man, the Apostle Paul, had committed himself fully and completely to the service of Jesus Christ. He laboured daily, constantly, assiduously to maintain the faith and to encourage others as they would walk with him to glory. But the Apostle Paul was not under any misapprehension about the state of the brotherhood, both in his day and in ours. And to the Ephesian brethren on one occasion, as he drew them to him on his travels through that area, he told them about the difficulties that they would face as the world would encroach upon them. We have these words in the Acts of the Apostles, and at chapter 20, verses 28. And here, as the Apostle Paul gathered these brethren around him, he was constrained to tell them of the great things for which they should be aware, of the problems that should face them. In Acts chapter 20, and at verse 28, he says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over whom the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the ecclesia of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. That was the commission to which he had gathered them, to which he had committed his whole life, to shepherding and feeding the flock of God. But he goes on to say, brethren and sisters, that there was danger approaching the sheep. "I know this," he said, "that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Wolves should come against them, brethren and sisters, to ravage those sheep who would stray from the pathway of safety. And in verse 30, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." These were the hireling shepherds. And therefore he says to them, "Watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." And that great man, the Apostle Paul, who fearlessly went forward, who was not afraid to face the foe, who committed himself completely to the work before him, was able to be brought to tears, brethren and sisters, when he realised what would happen to the brotherhood of the times that would follow. Brought to tears as he warned them day and night while he was with them concerning these matters. Because it was upon the Apostle Paul, as he told the Corinthians, that the care of all the ecclesias came. And he did not neglect his duty as he provided for himself a service to Jesus Christ. Now, on one occasion, as he was in prison, a man came to him, a brother from the ecclesia of Colossae. His name was Epaphras. He brought news to the apostle of the problems that were erupting in his own ecclesia, that were beginning to disturb the brethren in his place. There was a dangerous heresy arising, a dangerous teaching that was making its impact upon the members of his ecclesia. He told the Apostle Paul concerning the philosophy of higher thought, of the Grecian and Jewish philosophy of the intelligent, educated, worldly professionalism that was being infiltrated into his ecclesia. He told the Apostle Paul that they were facing the impact of modernism in his age. And it was of great concern to him. It affected the attitudes and the actions of the ecclesia. And as Epaphras brought this news to the Apostle Paul and identified himself with that prisoner in Rome, he himself was imprisoned in that city. He was taken and shackled as his Apostle Paul, as his master, the Apostle Paul, possibly because of the support he rendered and obviously wholeheartedly gave to the Apostle Paul. But his urgent appeal was able to be answered as the Apostle took up his pen and he wrote this epistle, and it was taken back to the ecclesia by the hand of Tychicus and Onesimus, their friends. And they took with them back to Colossae this wonderful epistle that we have privileged before us this morning, this afternoon, brethren and sisters, an epistle which would strengthen the ecclesia and give them urgent advice in a great time, in the time of need, to face the problems that were about them. They were letters that gave strengthening to the ecclesia, encouragement to brethren and sisters who were prepared to see the issues. And God has allowed them to be recorded and to be continuing history, that those same letters might be conveyed to us in this our time of opportunity. You'll notice that the epistle to the Colossians is part of a threesome. The epistles of Ephesians, Philippians and Colossians must be gathered together, and they are so ordered in the divine record by the Spirit. There is a remarkable development between them all. These three epistles have to do with the development of the body of Jesus Christ, the man of Christ in the ecclesia. For example, when you go to the book of Ephesians, the first of them, you see him portraying the perfect man. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, he describes the perfect man in Christ Jesus, the mature, properly proportioned, energetic, wholesome, healthy man. In verse 15, he says that we speak the truth in love. This is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. We speak the truth in love that we might grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. That we might be complete and proper in him. For from him the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. There's the ideal. There's the ecclesia, brethren and sisters, in its proper proportion, following the head, our Lord Jesus Christ, and fitly formed together so that every member does his adequate work. That's the wholesome, perfect man in Jesus Christ. But when you come to the book of Philippians, you find that that ideal is disturbed. The epistle to the Philippians has to do with a man who's disjointed, a man who is spastic. The perfect man in Jesus Christ is distorted here in the epistle to the Philippians. So that in chapter 4 and verse 2, he has to beseech Eutychus and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Here were two sisters, two important sisters, influential members of the ecclesia, who were not of the same mind. Here was a distortion. Here was a breakage in the ecclesia. And therefore he has to write to them and urge them to be all together, as he had said in the book of Ephesians. And indeed, brethren and sisters, as you go through the epistle to the Philippians, you'll notice the repetitiveness of the word all, A-double-L. As though he would say to them, you're not all wholesome. There is injury in your midst. You notice in chapter 1 and verse 1 of this epistle to the Philippians. To all the saints, verse 4. To you all, verse 7. Think this of you all, verse 8. Ye all are partakers. That's verse 7. Verse 8. All in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And so it goes on, as you might care to mark that little word indelibly in the epistle to the Philippians. You'll find it in every chapter. As Paul stresses the fact, brethren and sisters, that every member has to recognise that they must cooperate together, synchronise together, that they might be a complete body as far as Jesus Christ is concerned. So it was disjointed. But when you come to the epistle to the Colossians, we don't have a perfect man. We don't even have a disjointed man. We have a man that has been severed, suicided, cut off his head. And you notice in chapter 2, in verses 18 and 19, that he has to tell them, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head. They had cut it off. They had committed suicide. They had forgotten who their head was, and no longer were the nerve endings getting their direction from the head. They were not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, is ministered, knit together and increased. But they weren't. That was the problem that was in that ecclesia, as the Apostle Paul saw that. And so this epistle was born out of adversity and a need. The brethren and sisters at Colossae were fast losing their grip on the truth. They were losing their head. They were losing their strength. They were becoming weakened. And therefore, the Apostle Paul endeavoured to put before them their urgent need. And the book's preserved for us, brethren and sisters, that we might observe the same benefits and work to the same ends as in those times. Now, we've divided our talks into two, as you have heard. Indeed, the whole epistle is built around two parts. Firstly, that which is spiritual, then that which is natural. And it has to do with our life before our God and our life with each other. It has to do with the way in which the epistle must be worked out in our own lives. You'll notice that the first two chapters deal with doctrinal matters, as the apostle outlines the principles of Jesus Christ as the firstborn, as the creator, as the fullness of Almighty God. And the second two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, are very practical. How you act in your life toward one another is how he deals with these matters. And obviously, the latter comes out of the former. Obviously, when our doctrine is right, our practice will be similar. The things that we know, brethren and sisters, must be placed into action. That's what this epistle to the Colossians is telling us. Learn about the truth and then put it into action. What's the good of knowing that God is one, unless we are one? What is the good of knowing that there is a hope before us and that the kingdom's going to be established, unless we walk in faith with that kingdom always before us? The doctrines of the scriptures are only important when they are made a practical application in our lives, and that's what the Apostle Paul is here doing. So it is first doctrinal, chapter 1 verse 9, and then practical, chapter 1 verse 10. And here is the prayer of the Apostle Paul as he, in his dark, dismal, damp cell in Rome, sits down with his pen and his God to strengthen the ecclesia. He prays. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire, one, that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's important. That's the doctrinal basis of life. But the prayer does not stay with the need to understand these things, with a mind knowledge of the truth, with the appreciation of the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith and the Ecclesial Guide. It doesn't stay there, brethren and sisters. So his prayer continues in verse 10. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's his prayer. And the whole epistle is built upon those two verses. Chapters 1 and 2 are built upon verse 9. Chapters 3 and 4 upon verse 10. Chapters 1 and 2 deal with doctrine and principle and truth. Chapters 3 and 4 deal with application and faith and practice. So Paul's advice to us is to understand the principles of this word and to mould them into our lives so that we fulfil our proper position as part of the body of Christ, and work in this ecclesia and in others, brethren and sisters, to strengthen and firm up this body and attach it solidly to Jesus Christ our Lord. Now in his epistle, Paul brings to us the Master in four different aspects. We have four chapters. We have four aspects of the Lord. We have four Gospels. We have four pictures of the cherubim. And we have that in this book here too. The first principle of Jesus Christ is revealed to us in verse 15 of chapter 1. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. The Apostle Paul wants us to understand that. That Jesus Christ is the image of God who has made him the firstborn of all the new creation that is being formed out of his side, like Eve was formed out of Adam's. Jesus Christ is the firstborn, and chapter 1 deals with that. It reminds us of what God is performing through him, and further, through us. For it is only in him, brethren and sisters, that enables us to become part of what the Apostle Paul calls in Hebrews the ecclesia of firstborns, whose names are recorded in heaven, who have a great inheritance of the future. So there's our Lord Jesus first as the firstborn. The second quality is to see him as the fullness. And in chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So what God performed through Jesus Christ 1900 years ago, when he brought him from the grave and constituted him his son in power, is not the end of the divine purpose. That work continues as the Lord will return to become the fullness, so that the whole body is properly joined together. And there in chapter 2 that is revealed. And we are taken into the future, when our Lord will return and become the manifestation of God on earth, and with him 10,000 times 10,000. The fullness of men and women of every age and generation, from the days of faithful Abel, who have taken to themselves the prayer of the Apostle Paul and worked it out in their lives, amidst the difficulties, the trials, and the distresses that come our way. So he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In chapter 3 and 4, we have the practical outworking seen in Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, he is portrayed as the teacher. All walks of life, he says, must be trodden with Christ in mind. Verse 1 says, "If ye be risen with Christ," risen with him, "seek those things that are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth." Set it there, brethren and sisters. Fix it. So that when you go around your daily work and the different vicissitudes of life, You are walking with Jesus Christ. You've fixed your mind and your life with him. He is therefore your teacher. And like the Lord when he first came with the apostles as the great shepherd, he led them and they followed. He led them to Golgotha. And they learned to follow that as well, that they might later learn to follow him into glory and destiny in the kingdom. But we must understand that Jesus Christ is our teacher. And in this chapter, he refers to the different ways of life in which Christ must be teaching us, whether it be in our individual development, verse 7, whether it be in our ecclesial environment, as he says in verse 12, whether it is in our family environment, verse 18, whether it is in our employment, verse 22, whether it is in our witness, verse 1 of chapter 4, or verse 5 of chapter 4 rather, or in the world itself. In all those areas, Christ will teach us how to act, what to say, where to go, what to do. And then finally in chapter 4, as he concludes this epistle, Christ is seen as the great inspirer, the man who caused his disciples to rise out of their natural circumstances and become men and women of outstanding faith. And we're in chapter 4, we are introduced to some of these men, some of these who were inspired by the service and the faith and the sacrifice of their Master Jesus Christ, and men and women who faithfully laboured in those difficult times that they might help the Ecclesia, that they might honour God in their activities. Brethren and sisters, who will soon be risen from this grave, who will stand afresh upon this earth, that they might enjoy the reward that is provided for those who love and serve their God. Now, the Apostle Paul was anxious to impress these features on the Colossians, anxious to cause them to recognise the folly of their ways, to seek reformation while they had opportunity. He's anxious to show them how much they had departed from the Lord Jesus Christ, this first century ecclesia, this ecclesia that was born only a few years after the Lord's death, this ecclesia that had seen the Spirit working amongst them, who had listened to the words of the Apostle Paul. I emphasise that, brethren and sisters, because we live at the end of this epoch of history when we no longer have those advantages. And if the Apostle Paul should have to warn the Colossians, may he also warn us. In chapter and verse 19, as we said in chapter 2, they weren't holding the head. It had only been a little while when the head was with them, and they weren't holding the head now. They had forgotten who Jesus Christ was. And that was the basic message of this epistle, to urge them to get back into the arena of Christ's work. Brethren and sisters, they thought they could live without Jesus Christ. They thought they could make their own decisions without him. They were in the process of spiritual suicide. And if there is ever an exhortation to the brotherhood, it is this: to never fail to allow all our actions and our activities to be guided by the principles of Jesus Christ, that we might please him who hath called us unto glory and virtue. That's exactly what the apostle wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 4 and verses 15 to 16 in the epistle of the perfect man. He says, you must speak the truth in love and grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. He's the head. The head is the thinking organism. The head instructs the body. The head is appointed by God to that position. God created our head with a brain that instructs the body what to do. And when we go about our life with disregard to Jesus Christ, no longer does his instructions help us. And therefore, the one perfect man that these epistles indicate is the multitudinous Christ, in whom is seen the head as the Lord Jesus Christ, the body which is his ecclesia, and the individual members, the limbs, are those brethren and sisters who comprise the body of Christ. So in Ephesians chapter 5 and at verse 30, the perfect ecclesia, in glorious unity, directed by Jesus Christ, is here revealed to us. We are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the ecclesia. Be one flesh with him. I speak, he says, concerning Christ and the ecclesia. But that didn't exist in Colossae. That wonderful state of affairs was missing from this ecclesia. There was sad disunity. People were going their own ways. Christ wasn't the head. This brother was doing that, that sister doing this, and there was no cooperation between the two of them. It was a nameless body, a useless ecclesia, brethren and sisters, uncoordinated members. And they were going to various extremes as they thought fit, as they considered. They didn't permit the Christ thinking to dominate their minds and to direct them along their pathway. Some of them were influenced by Judaism, the law of the Jews. Some of them by the Gentile philosophy of the times. Some of them by the neglect of the study of the word, so they became feeble and weak and starved and undernourished. And they all failed to see the fullness that was to be in Jesus Christ. And that's the urgent need of this epistle. And it's just as urgent that we today absorb those same principles and apply these same things, so that this ecclesia does not commit spiritual suicide. In these last few days that we have, brethren and sisters, as we await the coming of our Lord, we have a duty to preserve the glorious unity of the perfect man that was achieved in Jesus Christ. Now, we believe that the Apostle Paul never visited this ecclesia. It seems that he had not been there, though he had been there through this epistle. He has never visited the Pinetown ecclesia, but he has through this epistle. It's the words of the Apostle to us. And though he had never seen these brethren, as we have read from the first chapter, he was greatly concerned with their welfare. So he says in verse 3 onwards of chapter 1, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." We give thanks. His interest and his concern for them was increased by the action of the faithful Epaphras that had come from Colossae. That man, we believe, commenced the ecclesia that we are considering at this time, commenced the ecclesia and became concerned at the state into which he saw that it was drifting. So he travelled to Rome that he might gain the assistance of the great Apostle Paul to help him. There, as we have said, he was imprisoned by the authorities. And under such circumstances, what could they do? What could the Apostle Paul do? Shackled in Rome, in a cell down there. What could Epaphras do? Grappled with and made a prisoner with him. What could they do, brethren and sisters? They realised the urgency of helping this ecclesia in Colossae, of preserving the glorious unity of the Christ body. But these men were shackled with chains in Rome. Their freedom was limited by a cell. And what could they do? Well, they did what they could. And that's all God asks of us, to do what we can. He asks no more and no less. And so the Apostle Paul, together with Timothy, as you have it in verse 1, together they rested upon the power of heaven. That was what they could do. They couldn't travel to Colossae. They couldn't speak personally. So they pulled God into their lives. And we give thanks as Paul and Timothy together joined in prayer for this ecclesia. And they didn't cease to pray. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea. Do you understand, he says, how greatly I strive for you with the agony of prayer and mightily working with his pen. And so as you have it in verse 29 of chapter 1, whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. He was striving. The word in the Greek is the word agonizome, agony. We use it in the English, agony. I labour under agony, striving according to his working. He expresses the deep concentration, the earnestness, the impelling urgency of his work. He was in agony in this prison, brethren and sisters. And the same word is used in chapter 4 and at verse 12 in respect to Epaphras. Chapter 4 and verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you. What's he doing in Rome? What's he doing there? He's always labouring fervently. That's the same word. Agonising. Striving. The Rotherham has it as contending. He's always contending for you in prayers that he may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. He knew full well that the ecclesia wasn't of that kind, so he drew upon the power of God. He agonised in prayer until it became like our Lord Jesus Christ experienced. A prayer that caused the whole body to react to the stress of the mind as it committed itself to the work before it. That was all he could do. And notice the concluding words of this epistle. The concluding appeal of Paul. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul, he says, remember my bonds. Remember my bonds. That's the appeal to us. To remember Paul's chains on his hands as he takes up his pen, as we take up his book and endeavour to understand it and to appreciate it. Remember my bonds. They represent his sacrifice. They represent his dedication to the work of Christ. He was in Rome and chained because of how he stood up for the things of the truth. Remember my bonds. And he asks us to consider his dedication to the brotherhood in his life service that we might justify his distress. That we might work understanding what he has done for us. Now the epistle takes us to Jesus Christ as the firstborn, as the fullness, as the teacher, as the inspirer. The four pictures of the book of Colossians. It shows us the way we should conduct ourselves as part of that body, thus seen in Jesus Christ. That we should be in complete coordination with the head, and it will bring us at last to the glorious unity for which our Lord Jesus Christ prayed on one dark night when he was facing death himself. In John chapter 17, in his prayer, when he strove earnestly and agonized on behalf of his ecclesia, he says this in John chapter 17 and at verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, that was his disciples, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's his divine family. That would be developed out of his sacrifice. Verse 21, he says, that they may all be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, the perfect man, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are, one in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. That was the prayer of the Lord. That was why Paul acted as he did. That is why we must similarly act today, because of that prayer of the Master as he walked down from the upper room through the streets of Jerusalem to Golgotha. Now, in chapter 1 of the Epistle to the Colossians, and at verses 11 to 12, the Apostle Paul takes us into considering his brethren and sisters in verse 10, that ye might be walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Prayer was an important part in Paul's life. He constantly refers to his consistency in it. He prays in every epistle he writes. Like Daniel, who prayed three times a day, facing the city of Jerusalem. Like Nehemiah, who prayed as he was passing a wine cup to the king of Persia, he made a prayer unto his God. Like the Lord Jesus Christ, who continued all night in prayer. Notice in verse 3 of this chapter, verse 9 of this chapter, verse 12 of this chapter, he prays concerning these matters. And notice too the things he prays for. In verses 4 and 5 of this chapter, he says that his prayer was for the development of three virtues. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, of the love you have to the saints, and the hope that is laid up for you. He prays for their faith, their love, and their hope. Their faith is the basis of understanding. It is the faith that we have together that brings us as one ecclesia. But what is faith, brethren and sisters, and why do we pray for it? Faith is the quality that allows us to see beyond the veneer of life. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 says that faith is a confident anticipation of things hoped for, a full persuasion of things not seen. It's Brother Thomas's translation. Faith is making something that we can't see into something we can. Faith is making something which is not a substance into something that is. Faith makes the kingdom as real and as definite as this platform. That's faith. It makes the kingdom a real thing in our lives. The substance of truth. It comes from hearing the word, we learn in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing from the word of truth. And what it does for us, it enables us to understand that God is. Actually, if we look at this page, at Hebrews chapter 11 and at verse 6, you'll see the power that has enabled all the worthies of old to overcome the difficulties of their own circumstances. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. For without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and secondly, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Notice there that faith hath two characteristics. It enables us to believe that God is a present existence and a future reality. God is now and then. That is what the Apostle Paul here is saying. So that we have to understand that we will be pleasing to God when we relate all our lives, all the circumstances of our lives, to him. It enables us to see the reality of life. You know, when the word faith faith through the word Amen. In the Hebrew, the word for faith is the word Amen. And when we say Amen at the end of a prayer, we are not saying that the prayer is finished and we can now sit down. It doesn't signify the full stop at the end of a prayer. When we say Amen at the end of a prayer, we're saying that we believe God lives and that He will do what we ask of Him when we ask in faith. Nothing wavering. It means that what we say we will do for God, we will fulfill. Nothing wavering. And that's what Amen means. That as God is faithful, so we will be faithful. Now the Apostle Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 1 and at verse 4 that he prayed for that. He prayed that they would understand the need for faith, understand the need for God in their lives. And the second thing he prays for is the word love. In the Greek is the word agape. The sacrificial love which is based upon faith and not upon emotion. Agape is that quality that enables a person to sacrifice his life for Christ. That is the love of Him. It's the sort of love that is commended to us in the first epistle of John in chapter 3 and at verse 16. The sort of love we see in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for His bride. In the first of John chapter 3 verse 16 you read this: "Hereby perceive we the love." Eliminate the words of God. They are not in the original. They are in italics. "Hereby perceive we the love, because He hath laid down His life for us. We ought to therefore lay down our lives for the brethren." That's for love. That's agape. The sort of quality that enables us to sacrifice ourselves for another. Like Abraham loved his, like Adam loved his wife. He submitted to an operation that his wife might be formed from his side. That Jesus Christ loved her. He was prepared to sacrifice his life for that, that she might be sustained and nourished. And now in Colossians chapter 1 verse 4, Paul is praying for that they might develop the love towards all the saints. And that's only revealed in service, brethren and sisters. The sort of love for which he was praying is the willing ministrations of one to another, is the love which God commends to us. And we see it in His work in Jesus Christ. So he prayed for their faith. He prayed for their love. And in verse 5, he prays for their hope. He prays that their vision of the future might be clear, that they might clothe the future with reality, that they might be able to grasp hold of this tremendous fact that one day Jesus Christ is going to walk in this earth. One day things are going to change. One day life's not going to continue like it does. That's hope. It might be hard to appreciate it, brethren and sisters, but that's hope. A quality that enables us to see the divine glory. And if we don't have that sort of hope, says the Proverbs, people without a vision will perish. If you can't anticipate the future, you'll lose the present. And thus, you see, as he says in the 2 Timothy chapter 4 and at verse 9, the last words of the Apostle Paul as he was facing his death, he says this in verse 8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto them also that love His appearing." How can you love the appearing of Jesus Christ? What does that mean to you, brethren and sisters? The word agape, which means sacrifice. To sacrifice for His appearing. What does it mean to you? How do you put that into reality? It means that his appearing is so desperately needed by us, so fervently hoped for, that we're prepared to sacrifice our life now to achieve it. It means we'll give up everything if necessary, that we might prepare ourselves for the coming of Christ. Oh, but there's another man in this chapter who loved greatly. In verse 10, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Same word. A noun and the other's a verb, but the same word. He'd forsaken Paul. He'd sacrificed for this present world. He had cut himself away from the Apostles' Association for this present miserable, dying, perishing, despairing world of ours. He's not the only one, unfortunately. For the Lord says in Luke chapter 18 that when I come, will I find the faith on the earth amongst the brotherhood? Will I find it? The enormous question mark. Will I find the faith? No wonder the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Colossians chapter 1, says, I'm praying for your hope. I'm praying that that hope that is in your heart might become a live thing and drive you onwards continually towards the kingdom. So in verses 6 to 7, Paul had heard the repute of the ecclesia. It provided him a great encouragement in his trials. This word, he says, has come unto you as in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it does in you, since the day ye heard it and know the grace of God in truth. It was bringing forth some sort of fruit. And he gained some encouragement from the trials that this ecclesia was undergoing. We ought never, brethren and sisters, to despise the reports of faithful, loyal, labouring members of the brotherhood. But he gives here a gentle reminder of the basis of their faith and the foundation upon which the ecclesia was established. They had a great heritage, he tells them, and they ought not to forget it. The pioneer brethren in the last century and this have made plain the truth to us, as the Apostle Paul and those labourers did in his day. And the tendency, unfortunately, is to divert ourselves therefrom. You remember the words of the Apostle Peter in his second epistle, chapter 3, that in the last days scoffers shall arise, saying, where's the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were since the fathers fell asleep. And unfortunately, brethren and sisters, the brotherhood is being faced with that challenge today. All things continue since the pioneers went away. Now, they're not, brethren and sisters. Now, the Apostle Paul's recipe for spiritual health is now given to us in verses 9 and 10. This is the pathway from baptism to the kingdom. Look at the important principles in these verses from 9 to 12, which completes this first section. Look at these important principles. He says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. First thing, the first thing for which he prayed was that they might be filled with divine knowledge. The body here was spastic, undernourished, starving. What can one do? You've got to feed it. Spiritual food is as important, more important than natural food. We have natural food to develop our bodies, to give us strength, endurance, to continue on in life. It must be properly applied. It must be properly governed. It must be absorbed by our bodies, functions, and build it up. So must the word of God be the same. It must provide us with the means for our movement in life, our spiritual movement in life. Otherwise we'll pine away like Demas did in his day. So the first thing is, we must be filled with the knowledge of His will. Then we, secondly, must develop wisdom. Wisdom is the application of that knowledge in the circumstances of life. Wisdom is knowing that when a certain situation faces us, the Bible tells us what to do. Wisdom is bringing that knowledge that we get theoretically or academically and applying it in the circumstances of our lives. So he prays that we might know how to relate the things of the Bible to the things we do. So you see, in chapter 1 and at verse 28, he says that we have been taught the principles of wisdom, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. He says in chapter 3, verse 16, that wisdom must be absorbed. Let the word of God, Christ, dwell in you richly in all wisdom. He says in chapter 4 and verse 5, it must be revealed in actions. Walk in wisdom towards those that are without. So we develop wisdom by our application of the truth into the circumstances of life. What do we do next? Verse 10. That we might walk worthy. From knowledge, its application in the affairs of life, now a pathway is mapped out. That we might walk worthy. Walk in an approved manner before our God. Walk with who, brethren and sisters? Who is worthy? There's going to be a day soon, as Revelation chapter 5 says, that we'll be gathered together and we're going to sing a song saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that's redeemed us." That's the only one worthy. John wept then. He said, "Where is there someone that can open the seals and see the picture of the future?" And he wept because there was no man. And then he was told there was a man who was worthy. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. Walk worthy? Who are you walking with in life? You're walking with the world? Or with Jesus Christ? There was a man that walked with him on one occasion, and as he walked behind the Lord, and there was 11 others with him, he said to the Master, as the Lord discussed the matters of his sacrifice, he said, "Far be it from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." And the Lord Jesus Christ turned round, and he said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savest the things that be of man and not that of God." But Peter was already behind. He had been following the Lord physically, but he wasn't in tune with his mind. To walk with Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, means to apply the example of the Master in the circumstances of our lives. Noah, it says in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9, walked with God. Peter did not walk with God. However, you have in the last chapter of his epistle, the second chapter of his first epistle of Peter, where the Apostle Peter now realizes his former mistake. And he says in verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps." That's why Christ was crucified. To leave us an example. Footprints in the sands of our life. Footprints of Jesus Christ. We've got to follow those, brethren and sisters, and they require of us sacrifice, because you see, they're going to lead to Golgotha and to a cross and to the ridicule of this world and to the change of our nature. When the Lord Jesus Christ was risen from the grave and made of the same quality as his Father, that's where he walked. So the Apostle Paul says in verse 10 of the first of Colossians, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Pleasing who? pleasing Almighty God, of course, as Micah chapter 6 and at verse 8 has this to tell us: wherewith shall I come before Yahweh and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will Yahweh be pleased with thousands of ram or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What will I give? Your bank account? Your possessions? What are you going to give to Almighty God? He owns them all, brethren and sisters. He gave them to you in the first place. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth Yahweh require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and, following the margin, to humble yourself to walk with your God. As Noah did, as Enoch did, as the Apostle Paul did, to please God. That's all that pleases God. There's something God can't create. There's something God can't make. He can't make our character. He can't create our love for him. That's what we give him. He can create all things else. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. He made the hills and the animals. But he can't make your love, brethren and sisters. That's what pleases him. And what happens then? He says in verse 10 that that would develop into becoming fruitful in every good work, to provide fruit for him. Just look at Galatians chapter 5 and at verse 22, and notice the contrast here between verse 22 and verse 19. The great contrast between fruitfulness and barrenness. In verse 19 he says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And then he enumerates a whole lot of things, which is common to mankind. The works of the flesh are manifested. What we're pointing out is that here is one work of the flesh, here is another work of the flesh, here is a further work of the flesh, and we've got a lot of them. But, verse 22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is one thing, singular: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That's not seven different things. That's one. Is. That's fruit. You can't show love if you don't show joy. You can't show joy if you don't show peace. To be fruitful, brethren and sisters, is to be wholesome. To have one fruit that we offer to Almighty God, and that's ourselves. That's the combination of all those principles in one person, ourselves. Now, Paul says, and we must unfortunately rush this part, he says finally in chapter 1 of Colossians and verse 10 that after being fruitful we have to increase in the knowledge of God and be strengthened with all might. The word strengthened there means to be mature. Be ye perfect, he says in Matthew chapter 5 verse 48, as our Father in heaven is perfect. The word means mature. We can't be perfect. We're encumbered by mortality, by this condemned nature of ours. We can't be perfect in that sense. But we can be mature. We can learn to grow up, to not be children anymore, not be going this way and that way. Be mature, brethren and sisters. And that was what his prayer was for. To learn to be mature in the things of God. Then he says, according to his glorious power, unto all patience. James says, remember the patience of Job and the end of Yahweh. Patience is that quality that doesn't give way under trial. Patience is that quality that sees a desperate situation like Job faced. A man who had all given to him, a very prosperous man, upright and perfect in all his ways, who was devastated by the loss of his family and by a terrible, lingering, filthy, awful disease, and by the ridicule of his so-called friends. And he bore up. He was patient. He waited for God to act. That's what it means, unto all patience. There's some things you can't change in your life. There's some difficulties and problems and trials with which we are all faced individually. We must bear up before them, brethren and sisters, realizing that God sometimes controls these things. We must pray that we have an increase of patience and understanding, and that will bring long-suffering. Long-suffering is committing the judgment of issues to God. It means self-restraint in the face of provocation. Long-suffering means that when you are provoked, you will let God answer the matter. He knows. He'll judge. He judgeth righteously. Jesus Christ was long-suffering. He committed himself, says Peter, unto him that judgeth righteously. We've got to pray for that. It's not a natural characteristic. These are not natural. These are divine characteristics. We've got to pray for it, brethren and sisters, in ourselves and in one another. Patience, long-suffering, joyfulness. Joyfulness comes after patience and long-suffering, you notice. Joyfulness is the end result. Hebrews 12 verse 2 says, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father." For the joy that was set before him. We endure these things because we know God answers, and he will ultimately. He'll answer faithfulness in his own wonderful way. When he brings us before his Son, places us on the right hand side of the Master, says, "Come into my kingdom, ye who are worthy. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Pray for that, brethren and sisters, that your joy might be strengthened as your vision of the future is made real in life. No wonder verse 12, which completes this section, says, "We give thanks unto the Father." There's a responsive mind. There's a mind that recognises the gifts of God. "We give thanks unto the Father, which hath made us fit." The word means, made us meet. Means to render fit. To be compatible with his Son. Made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. The spiritual exercise to make us proper for him. And what is it, brethren and sisters? What's this last thing we're reading about? This inheritance of the saints in life? What's that? That's immortality. That's divine nature. The nature which complements a character we are now forming with God's help. So as we conclude this first section, we see the very basis upon which the apostle writes, that he would urge the brethren and sisters to rest upon their God, recognizing their need individually, collectively, and strengthening themselves with prayer and knowledge. And in our next section, God willing, this afternoon, we'll see how that is practically outlined in the various circumstances of life. Thank you. Thank you.